we left off in the message. Any other questions about the sermon so far? Great question. The question is, my whole reason for saying that the Bible is inspired is based on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What if you're not convinced 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is inspired? Then isn't that a circular argument? The answer is this. I'm only speaking to evangelicals in this sermon. I'm only talking to people who would agree with 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If you want to get into the people who don't even agree that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is true, then you have to listen to last week's sermon and get the book, Case for Christ, and all that. So I'm not trying to do the apologetic stuff here. I'm talking to those of us in the evangelical world who agree that this is the Bible, it's God's Word, and who are coming out with theories like limited inspiration, where they say, yes, the Bible's inspired, but there are mistakes. Yes, the Bible's inspired, but it's limited, and all that. And I'm just saying, look, if it's breathed out of the mouth of, if you agree it's breathed out of the mouth of God, you've got to believe all these other doctrines. Okay, we left off with the question of why not just read the Bible, the text? Why comment on it? Why illustrate it? Why give all the rest of the sermon? Why not? If we want it in its purest form, uncontaminated, unadulterated, why not just read it and that's all? And the reason is because the model we've been given in Scripture is a couple things. First of all, if I just read the original text, I would have to read the Greek and Hebrew, which wouldn't do anybody any good unless you knew Greek and Hebrew. So there's already an amount of interpretation that goes along just from reading a translation. Secondly, the truth of God's Word is put in Scripture in concentrated form and needs to be expounded. That's the way God designed it. That's why Paul told Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to the preaching and teaching. It's not enough just to read it. We're supposed to read it and preach it and teach it. God designed it to be expounded. God designed our souls to be fed, not just by the words, but by the explanation of the meaning and significance of those words as well. So, that's why we preach and teach. Not only that, but that's the example. That's the way Jesus preached. That's the way that God's men of God have preached throughout. And I just want to give you a few examples. A few hundred years after King David's time, Jewish people had hit a real low point in Jewish history, and there had been two really wicked kings in a row, and the entire nation had just abandoned God completely, pretty much. They were worshiping idols. There was idols set up all over the place. The temple was in disrepair, abandoned. They didn't do anything with the temple. Nobody had seen the Bible in years. It was lost. They lost the Bible. And they didn't even seem to notice that it was lost. It just disappeared. No one really noticed. It'd been gone. Then came a king by the name of Josiah. And he became king of Judah at age 8. He was a great king. There was no one like him before or since. He became, he wanted to return the nation of Judah to God. He was a godly man. And so he said, we're going to turn back to God. And the first thing I want done is I want that temple restored. Let's clean that place up, get it fixed up, and restore that place. So they started working on that. And while they're in there doing all this work, lo and behold, guess what they come across? Scripture. The Bible. They came across God's Word. The Law of Moses. So they're in there working, cleaning up, mopping the floor, whatever, and then all of a sudden, here's this ancient document written almost 1,000 years prior, sitting there. Maybe we should show this to the king. So they take it and they bring it to Josiah. Josiah starts reading it and gets really alarmed. He opens it up. You got to be kidding. God's Word says this about idols? And we're worshiping idols all over the place? We got to get rid of these idols. And so he starts smashing. He didn't just outlaw idol worship. He starts smashing them to pieces, hauling them off, and got rid of the idols. But revival doesn't take place just because a king issues an edict, right? You know that. So how is he going to manage to get all the people in the country to return to God with their hearts? How is he going to disciple a whole nation? Take them through a workbook? Small groups, psychotherapy, clever new ideas about masculinity, pep rallies? Let's see what he does. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of Yahweh with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests, and all the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest, and he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of Yahweh. He read them the Bible. He read them from the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You say, well, that worked. Can you radically transform people's hearts by reading them passages out of Leviticus? Deuteronomy, is that going to work? Can you accomplish church growth through that? Look at the end of verse 3. What do people do? Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. They responded. They responded to expository preaching. That is why I named my son Josiah. In our day, the Word of God has been lost again. It really has. There are Bibles everywhere. But the Word of God has been lost. You know, somebody just came up to me a few minutes ago and said, they're from another town, they live kind of a ways away, and they said, we've been visiting churches trying to find a church. We visited 10 churches. You described all 10 of them in your sermon. It's really sad, though, isn't it? Sad. It shouldn't be like that. You should be able to go anywhere and find expository preaching. And that's our goal, is to have more expository preaching churches around here. That's why we want to plant more churches and train up more pastors. But the Bible, largely in our day, has been lost again. And we need God to raise up more young men like Josiah who will discover it and proclaim it to the people. And so we named our son Josiah for that reason. A couple hundred years later, after that event, in Nehemiah 8, the people have come from 70 years of captivity back to their homeland, the promised land of Israel. There's been a massive spiritual revival sweeping the entire nation. And in verse 1 of Nehemiah 8, it says, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded for Israel. Now, Ezra the scribe was somebody who had devoted himself to the study of God's word and the teaching of it. And so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and the women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Verse 7, the Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They explained what it meant. They read from the book of the law. Now, underline verse 8, you're thinking, they read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. That's expository preaching. I don't know of any definition of expository preaching anywhere that's better than that one. That's expository preaching. You read the book of God, and then you explain the sense of it so that people can understand the meaning of what's being said. You don't have to come up with a clever sermon and clever stories and verses to back it up. You don't find as many verses as you can on a topic and throw them in a big jumble and then call it a sermon. You read a text of Scripture, and then you make it clear by giving its meaning and its significance. They had to give the explanation because they were reading from an ancient book. It wasn't contemporary for them. It was ancient, so they had to explain it, just like we do. And as ancient as it was, and as non-contemporary as it was, look at the response in verse 9. All the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink. Verse 12, then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Nehemiah 9:3 says, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of Yahweh, their God, for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worship of Yahweh their God. That's the approach that God's people respond to. They love to hear the explanation of God's Word. And it was Jesus' approach. I told you Jesus was an expository preacher. Mark 2:1. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Jesus preached the word. In Luke 4, when he preached his first sermon in his hometown, he did his customary approach. As he customarily did, he went in there and he read from the Bible, and then he set that down and he explained what it meant. Even after his resurrection, he's committed to expository, the teaching of Scripture. Luke 24, this is a thematic expository message. Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. There's nothing wrong with a topical message. It's just thematic expository preaching, as long as the ideas come out of the Bible itself. Jesus was an expository preacher. He preached the Word. Why? You ever ask that? Why would Jesus preach the Word? He is the Word. Every word out of his mouth is Scripture. What does he need Scripture for? Everything he says is God's Word. But he used the Bible. Why? As an example for us. So, both the reading and the explanation are necessary. 2 Timothy 2:15, such an important verse. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the Word of truth. If you don't correctly handle the Word of truth, you're going to have to be ashamed on Judgment Day. That's the essence of what it means to be a pastor. That word correctly handles literally means to cut straight. The idea of the pastor is to be straight with the people about what the Bible actually says. That's why it's essential that an explanation be free as possible of human wisdom. It's another reason why expository preaching is so important. Some pastors study the Bible for themselves. They digest it, process it, homogenize it, and then they pass on the parts that they think are going to be beneficial to you. But just like physical food, the more you process it, the more nutrients you lose, right? You see, it's not just the ideas that are inspired, but the form is inspired. And I didn't talk about that upstairs, but that's important too. That's one reason why I'm committed to the verse-by-verse approach. It's significant that 1 Corinthians 13 comes after 1 Corinthians 12 and before chapter 14. The order and the sequence of the truths are also inspired by God, and they have meaning. And the emphases are inspired by God. What's emphasis? If God saw fit to devote 10 chapters to one topic and just one chapter to another topic, then we should preach the first one 10 times as much as the second one. You're not going to do that if you just preach whatever comes up that week that pops into your mind. If I go verse by verse, there's no danger of me misleading you on how much something is emphasized more than other things and how often it comes up. I'll just preach on it every time it comes up. So that I'm not on my hobby horse. I just, whatever comes in the Bible, that's what we hit.
Well, what is that topic? Is, are you preaching or can we talk?
Yeah, no, this is fine. This is Sunday school class. Go ahead. You can ask questions.
You said you're going to preach again.
Yeah, I'm preaching in between your comments.
Oh.
So I won't really respond to your question. I'll just go right back to my sermon. But I'll make it sound like I'm responding to your comment. So. Yeah, it is, but I'm just saying, for instance, if I just preach whatever topic I think is going to be of interest to you each week, I'm not going to spend 2 months on widows, right? Not a lot of people are just dying to know the doctrine about widows. And if we send out a flyer, I wouldn't draw a huge number of people, oh, I got to find out about widows. And yet you go to 1 Timothy, and what do you have? All the way through chapter 6, the whole thing, that's all in chapter 5, all about widows. So it's more time than you would normally devote to that. You're going through Romans 1, you're going through the gospel, you want to preach through Romans, the book of Romans. How much time should I spend on sin? Not as much as, I wouldn't normally think I would spend as much as I'm going to spend if I go verse by verse through Romans. I did that once. I taught a Bible study on Romans. We went 3 months on sin and condemnation. And then some things changed and we had to disband the Bible study. That was all we covered. But man, that's a long time, believe me, to harp on sin. But that's what the text does. So we get those emphases from Scripture. All right. So the pastor's goal is to be straight with the people about what the Bible says. We don't want to mix in human wisdom. And we don't want to just over-process it. We want to give you it in the form that it appears in Scripture. Now, what about this question of other resources, other sources of knowledge, natural revelation? Can't information come out of human wisdom? Not everything that man thinks of is false, right? In fact, much of what we think of is true, and all truth is God's truth, right? Yes, it is. All truth is God's truth, but folks, not all truth is God's Word. That's important to understand. There's a vast difference between the Word of man and the Word of God. Even if both are true, there's still a huge difference. One is guaranteed to nourish the soul. It's guaranteed to do all those things that I talked about upstairs. It's promised to do all that. The other isn't, even if it's true. There are limits to natural revelation. Let me talk to you for just a minute about natural revelation, because it's a concept that a lot of people are really confused about. God has revealed Himself in two ways. In a general way through creation, and in a specific way through Scripture. That's why one of them is called general revelation, and the other one is called special revelation. It could be called specific revelation. All the promises of blessing that come through God's Word are promises connected with God's specific special revelation in Scripture, not connected with natural revelation. Walking through the woods and smelling the flowers will not edify the soul anywhere near to the degree that meditating on a passage of Scripture will edify the soul. If you study a picture that I draw on a piece of paper, you're going to learn from that picture certain facts about me, maybe, but you're not going to know me from looking at a picture. You need to have actual communication with me if you're going to want to get to know me. Mark this carefully. The only information about spiritual things that we can know for sure are the things that are revealed in Scripture. Now, does God communicate to us other ways? Does God guide us through life by means of providence? Yes. Does God guide us through life into His will by the wisdom process? Yes, absolutely. But those are fallible means of discerning God's words, God's thoughts. And this is infallible. If circumstances go a certain way, and using wisdom the best I can, I determine it's God's will for me to sell my house, I might be right, I might be wrong. Right? The greater command I have of wisdom, the more likely it is that I'm right. But I can't know that with any certainty. The only things I can know with certainty are what's revealed in Scripture. And everything that's revealed in Scripture, we know for sure is true. The problem we have today is many people imagine their own thoughts to be God's words. Direct, specific revelation from God, their own thoughts. It's a very common mistake people make. You can hardly pick up a book these days without somebody, the author, bragging about, God told me this, God said this to me, He said this to me. Now, sometimes people say that, and all they really mean is that God providentially orchestrated circumstances in such a way as to lead me in one way or the other through the normal decision-making process of wisdom. If that's all they mean, fine. But most of the time, it's not what they mean. They're talking about actually getting a specific word-for-word message from God through their own thoughts. Like John Eldridge, who asked God to speak to him and claims that God responded with these words, these exact words. You are Henry V after Agincourt, the man in the arena whose face is covered with blood and sweat and dust, who strove valiantly, a great warrior, yes, even Maximus, you are my friend. Those words in his book are placed in italics, in quotes. Like these are specific words from God. He goes on to say this, God speaks in ways that are peculiar to our own quirky hearts, not just through the Bible. Not just through the Bible. To Stacy, He speaks through movies. To Craig, He speaks through rock and roll. These are his family members. God's word to me comes through books. I'll be browsing through a secondhand bookshop and 1,000 volumes, and one will say to me, pick me up. Now, that kind of thing may sound spiritual, but it's just pure mysticism. That's all it is. And it borders on pagan divination. People used to think that they could discern the will of the gods by studying animal entrails, you know, or looking at the stars and things like that. We're not much different today when we say that we can discern the voice of God by examining my feelings and my impressions. The idea that God speaks directly to the individual in words through subjective feelings is almost completely unchallenged today in almost universally accepted in popular religious culture. In Christian evangelicalism. In the book Free to Be Thin, popular book on dieting, Christian book, there's a prayer in chapter 3 that the overweight person is supposed to pray, ironically, to test the spirits. That's why you pray this. It says, you should tell God this, show me your will. Please speak to me and show me how much weight you want me to lose, how much you want me to weigh, and how many calories you want me to eat each day. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Asking God for direct revelation. I don't know how God is expected to answer a prayer like that. I don't know if a number is supposed to pop into your head. If it does, though, how do you know it came from God? How can you know? Numbers pop into my head that aren't from God. The idea that my feelings are equal to the voice of God has been so widely propagated that it's just generally accepted. That book, Experiencing God, many of you have been blessed, I know, by that book, by Blackaby, Experiencing God. I know a number of you have gone through that. There's a lot of wonderful things that have happened in people's lives because of that book. And I don't mean to disparage everything in the book by mentioning it, but the chapters that I have read, chapters 5, 6, and 10, are very dangerous. The thesis of the book is, you are to join God in doing His will, which is determined by listening to Him speak. And He speaks in four ways. The Bible, prayers, circumstances, and the church. Scripture is just one of four ways, and it's on an equal plane with all the others. It's not placed above the others at all. In all four cases, all four, including the Bible, God speaks to you through your feelings and impressions. The only time Blackaby ever gives any indication of how you actually know some thought is from God is he refers to it in terms of having a sense of something or feeling a certain way that God is saying something. His method for determining God's will in the church is especially curious. You ask everyone what their feeling is. Here's what you do. You ask everyone, what do you feel like God is leading us to do? And then you vote, and if it comes out 55% for and 45% against, that means it's God's will to do it. It's definitely God's will to do it, but not His timing. Because God will lead all of His people eventually the same way, almost all of His people. I say almost because He also says if the vote comes out 95% for and 5% against, then it's both God's will and His timing. And those other 5% are either intentionally disobedient or, quote, so out of fellowship with the Lord that they could not hear His voice. He goes on to say that he doesn't get mad at those 5%. He just assumes they have a fellowship problem with the Lord and comes alongside them to help. That kind of intimidation is really typical of people like this who claim that they hear God's voice. If you don't hear the voices, you're out of fellowship with God. Folks, be very, very careful about claiming that God has spoken to you. In Jeremiah, God gives harsh condemnations to anybody who says God spoke to me when God didn't. And you just read the whole book of Jeremiah, you'll find it again and again and again. I'll give you one example, Jeremiah 23:21. I did not send these prophets, and yet they ran with their message. I did not speak to them, and yet they prophesied. That kind of thing, you see it over and over. It's bad for anyone to do that. It's especially bad for a pastor to do that. No pastor should ever stand up and say, oh, God told me this, God told me that, through his own subjective feelings. In this system, in Blackaby's system, listen to this quote from page 166. He says, the pastor's job is to bear witness to the church about what he senses God is saying. It's not the pastor's job. Preaching in our day has reached a crisis point. It really has. Whatever the marks of the contemporary pulpit, you know, when historians look back on our day and they say, what was the marks of preaching, that the last thing that's going to come to their mind is the centrality of biblical preaching. It's not going to be one. Sometimes expository preaching is in season, sometimes it's out of season. Sometimes it's popular. There's been times it's been popular now, and most of the time it's not. Now is definitely not. And it's largely due to the fact that instead of authoritatively, clearly proclaiming unmistakable word of God, pastors are mumbling about their feelings about what they sense God might be trying to say to them. They open their Bible and instead of trying to seek out the clear message of what it actually says, they close their eyes and try and pick up on some mystical impression. Then they interpret that as God's special word to them. Holiness does not come from mysticism or my feeble guesses about what's on God's mind based on my feelings. Holiness comes from the nourishment, the day-by-day nourishment from God's Word. And given everything we saw about the benefits upstairs, as it comes through God's Word, let's ask ourselves again, how pure of a form do we want it in? How diluted with human wisdom do you want it to be? The all truth is God's truth mantra has made people elevate human wisdom right up to the same level as Scripture. It's not. Human wisdom is not the same as Scripture. You know what the Bible says about human wisdom? Let me give you some samples. 1 Corinthians 1:19. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Then he goes on to point out that human wisdom isn't even sufficient to know God. You can't even begin to know God through human wisdom, verse 21. And for that reason, Paul has made every effort in his preaching to eliminate as much human wisdom as he possibly could from his preaching so that God's Word would not be mixed together with human wisdom. Look, chapter 2, verse 1 says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God is destined for our glory before time again. The only wisdom that we preach is the wisdom revealed in the gospel. No matter how smart you are, you cannot figure out what is on the mind of God through human reasoning. It's impossible. It only comes through special revelation. It doesn't even come through natural revelation. Verse 11, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, and we have that we may understand what God has freely given us. The only way you can know the thoughts of God are through Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. If anyone of you thinks he is wise by human standards, by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Human wisdom, when it comes to building a car, is very helpful. When it comes to brain surgery, rocket science, manipulating matter, it's very valuable. But when applied to spiritual realities and the thoughts of God, it is worse than worthless. It does more harm than good. Colossians 2:23 says that human wisdom, when applied to spiritual things, leads to a phony, self-imposed worship, false humility, and harsh treatment of the body. That's where human wisdom will get you. James 3 says that human wisdom leads to bitter envy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil practice. Colossians 2:8 warns us against philosophy and human reasoning that's based on principles of this world that are hollow and deceptive and will take you captive. This is the kind of thing the Bible says about human wisdom. Let me ask you again, how much of that do you want mixed in with your message from God? How contaminated do you want your nutrition to be? You say, well, if this is true, I mean, if God has promised such wonderful things in His Word and given us such strong warnings against human wisdom, why isn't every Christian pastor an expository preacher? I think one main reason is the fear of rejection. Pastors are afraid that if all they do is teach ideas that they find in the Bible, people are going to find it boring. You read what's being written these days about preaching and pastoral ministry, and there's almost nothing being written about exposition. It's all a whole lot of stuff about how you can be relevant. How you can be relevant to the people. You start out with a felt need. You start out, Bill Hybels will say, you start out with a felt need, some need that the person senses, and then you base your message around that.
I was going to say, you did something very helpful, though, a couple of weeks ago when the topic on it was mind of war. Can you explain how that's different? I mean, I know it was different.
It's different for this reason. The question is, I did a topical message in Sunday school on war. How is that different than what I'm talking about here? The way it's different is, I didn't start out and say, you know, try and meet some felt need. That wasn't my primary goal. My primary goal was there's one felt need that's okay to try and meet, and that is people's hunger for God's Word. And so I knew you all had a hunger to know what does the Bible say about this specific topic. And so what I did was what's known as a thematic exposition of Scripture. That is, I went and explained several passages instead of just one passage. I took several passages that all talk about that subject. But my goal in the whole thing was just to explain what is the meaning and what is the significance of what these passages of the Bible are saying, rather than just giving you my own thoughts and my own ideas. The comment about the UN went a little off the track, but everything else is mostly exposition. That was in the realm of implications, but okay. Anyway, so I'm not saying you can't have a thematic message. Jesus did that when he taught about himself from the Old Testament. But in the modern contemporary writings about how to preach, the biggest sin in the world is for the pastor to fail to be relevant. Which means, and what they mean is, if you preach a sermon that doesn't interest the average unbeliever, you're being irrelevant. So we come up with drama and multimedia and movies and light shows and sound effects and background music and video clips. I mean, there are some ministries that could be completely shut down if you just pulled the power. Right? We become more consumed with relevance than revelation. If God said something, doesn't that alone make it relevant? If somebody isn't interested to hear that, I'm supposed to modify it with my human wisdom to make it better? Does God's Word really need my help? A clear black and white message from the Almighty Creator Himself is not good enough, and then I have to come along with and make that message worth hearing by adding my 2 cents? My next paragraph. Next paragraph. Such counsel sounds the alarm of 2 Timothy 4:3. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will suit their own desires. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So yeah, I think it fits. Another reason why pastors don't do this is because it's hard work. It's just really hard work. It requires a tremendous amount of study. People ask me all the time, how do I go about finding a good church? And I was just telling someone a few minutes ago, usually when people ask me that, they want me to recommend some denomination or whatever. If you go to a new city, you're looking for a church, instead of wasting months and months visiting churches, just start calling the pastors. And just ask, how much time do you spend every week studying God's Word? If it's not a minimum of 15 to 20 hours a week, I wouldn't even bother checking that church out. Ezra 7:10. Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of Yahweh and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. That's the kind of man that must be in the pulpit of a church in order for the church to be healthy. Everything else in the church is supposed to happen will happen when that takes place. So, why am I committed to systematic expository preaching? Because the nature of God and His Word demands it, the doctrine of inspiration demands it, the doctrine of inerrancy demands it, the doctrine of authority of Scripture demands it, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture demands it. It's the method that God's people have responded to all through history. It is the method that Jesus Himself used. It's the method the New Testament commands. It best achieves the best goal of preaching, which is delivering God's message. It's most suited to that. It best reflects God's will and God's thoughts. It's the most authoritative kind of preaching. It's the most edifying kind of preaching, and it magnifies God's Word. That's what we've covered so far. And there's other benefits, practical benefits, that I haven't even mentioned, like expository preaching provides a storehouse of preaching material. You never run out of material. It develops the pastor as a man of God's Word. If you want to... If your pastor is forced to every week extract nourishment from God's Word every week, you know what you're going to have? A well-nourished pastor. If you got your pastor running around doing all kinds of administrative junk and everything else, and he doesn't have time to study, and he's not pulling out nourishment from God's Word, not only are you not going to get nourished every week, he's not going to get nourished every week. It promotes thinking and living biblically. It encourages both depth and comprehensiveness of the message. It forces the treatment of hard-to-interpret texts. Who's ever going to preach on baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15 unless he just has to because it's the next verse? You know, there's a lot of passages we'll skip altogether unless we're going a systematic way. Nothing gets skipped. It allows for handling broad theological themes. It keeps preachers away from ruts and hobby horses. It prevents the insertion of human ideas. It guards against misinterpretation of the biblical text because you've interpreted so many texts leading up to that that keeps you on track. And it brings out the best in the expositor. And that's why, by the way, I was so excited about our church becoming affiliated with that Shepherd's Fellowship. If you read the newsletter, you know that we're transferring our affiliation from the EFCA over to the Shepherd's Fellowship. Listen to how the Shepherd's Fellowship describes, I've read this to you before, but now listen to it. Listen to the three things that mark the Shepherd's Fellowship. This is a group of churches committed to three things. The authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the importance of expository preaching, and the centrality of a biblical philosophy of ministry. That's what we're about. Exactly what we're about. Amos 8:11, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of the hearing the words of Yahweh. Isn't that something? Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east searching for the word of Yahweh, but they will not find it. Folks, we are in the middle of that famine right now. We need more Josiahs. People are staggering around weak, anemic, lifeless in their walk with the Lord, and they can't understand why. They're in Bible studies, small groups, fellowship groups, church activities, ministries. Bibles are all over the place. They pray without ceasing. They worship every day. They're doing evangelism. They seem to be doing everything they're supposed to do, and they're not growing, and they don't know why. And they have no idea that it's because they're missing the nourishment from God's Word, because the plastic fruit of human wisdom has been dressed up to look like real fruit, and they think they're getting Scripture, and they're not. We need to return to a commitment to expository preaching.
Well, I don't even really know quite how to say this, but you're talking about preaching and meditating on God's Word. But in my personal relationship with God, you know, Jesus talked about leaving the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I have to close my Bible and start listening, and that might be walking in the woods. But
Okay, let's talk, that's a great question. Let's talk about this, because you hear this very, very often, that prayer needs to be partly you speaking to God and partly you listening to God. What you need to ask yourself is, what are you listening for? If you are listening for God to, you know, you're examining yourself to see if you have an impression one way or the other, and then you interpret that as being God's authoritative word, that's, I think, error. There is a point, there is a place, though, for meditation, in fact, a very, very important place, where you do shut your Bible and meditate and think. But what you're meditating on is what God has said. You're not looking for God to say anything else. You're just trying to understand what He meant by what He said, and what are the implications of what He said. And that's where you go for the walk in the woods, or the long drive. And you're thinking, okay, you know, Colossians 2:6 said to me that I've been rooted and established in the faith. And so I'm supposed to be strengthened. What does that mean? How do I live that out? What is the significance of that? How does that apply to my day at work? I need to go for a walk in the woods, and I need to think that through. And the Holy Spirit will guide your thoughts and help you understand as a Christian. I mean, that's a wonderful, blessed doctrine. But what we don't want to do is say, oh, I came up with this thought, I was feeling in a really spiritual mood, and at that moment I came up with this thought, combined with this feeling, therefore it's God's Word. You need to come up with your conclusions, go right back to the Scripture, and say, is that what this is saying? And if it's not, be willing to throw it out. If you've already labeled it God's Word, you can't throw it out. You know? So everything needs to be driven by the authority of Scripture. But yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because everything I've said is not just for preachers. This has to do with you and your daily, your approach to God's Word. Everything needs to be expository. Your devotions need to be expository.
I'm worrying and fretting about something, and God has to take this really big hammer and hit me over the head and say, you know, remember Jeremiah 29:11, mm-hmm. For I know the plans I have for you. Or, you know, remember.
Yeah.
You know,
that works if you have Jeremiah 29:11 memorized. But if the Scripture, if you don't know the Scripture, I mean, it does. You can either have it memorized or you can have it open in front of you. But one way or another, it has to come from Scripture. Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. The question is about how inspiration applies to the book of Proverbs, passages like that are wisdom literature. If you've ever heard the class on hermeneutics, I've talked about the fact that when you interpret a proverb, you interpret it as a proverb, not as you would interpret something, say, in the New Testament where every single word is taken in an absolute way. It's not that Proverbs are any less inspired. Every jot and tittle of the Proverbs are inspired just as much as any other part of the Bible. It's just that what's intended to be communicated by the Proverbs is different than what's intended to be communicated by more didactic type teaching. So the doctrine of inspiration demands that we interpret the Bible as it was intended to the original audience. And the Proverbs were intended as being proverbial. That is, these are things that generally are the case. So when I say that the Bible says, raise up a child in the way he'll go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it, and I tell you that's a proverb, that's proverbial, it's a general truth, it's generally true, it's not an absolute statement. It's possible to raise up a child in the way he'll go, and he might depart from it. When I say that, it's not because that proverb is less inspired. It's just because that proverb was intended to teach a general principle rather than an absolute truth. So does that help?
Okay.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms are hard. What do you do when David is speaking and you know he's speaking purely out of his emotions and he's saying things like, God, you've completely forsaken me. You don't care about me. I mean, the things that you know he doesn't believe are true. You know that because of the very same Psalm, he turns around and says, you haven't forsaken me. So what are we to make of that? And again, we need to interpret the way it was intended and the way I think those are intended. The purpose of the Psalms primarily is to teach us how to relate emotionally to God. And there is a place for expressing genuine emotions to God, even when those emotions are driven by incorrect ideas. If it seems like God has forsaken me, I know in my mind he's not forsaken me, but if it seems like he's forsaken me, there's nothing wrong with me crying out to him in a prayer and expressing that emotion. I mean, what good does it do to hide our emotions from God anyway? He knows how you feel. He might as well come out and come clean with it. So I think that the principle we learn from Psalms like that is it is valid to express whatever emotion you have to God. Now, as far as hating the lost, I think that's a little bit different category, and I'm not going to take a lot of time with it now, but just generally speaking, I think there's a sense in which God hates the wicked even while loving them. And that is that to the degree that you identify yourself with a sin, I oppose you. So if you say, I'm a child molester and I molest children, and that's what I do, and then to the degree that you identify yourself with that sin, I say, well, I'm against child molesters. I hate that. I hate you to the degree that you identify yourself with that sin. However, I'll still love you in that if you're hungry, I'll feed you. If you're thirsty, I'll give you something to drink, and I will to proclaim the gospel to you, and I'll give you what you need. So that's a dichotomy that's throughout both New and Old Testament. So.
And on here, I know Don's your dad. And you know, one thing I love about your expository teaching and what you say is what I told you.
Yeah, all those things. That's such a great example of what happens. Because what happens when you taste and see that the Lord is good, when you partake of the spiritual milk, you start to crave it. And you want more and more of it. I wish you all could just hear the phone calls and emails and stuff that we get from radio listeners. I just give you one example. I got a call from a lady a couple days ago. She wakes up to our program. As soon as our program comes on, that's her signal to turn off the radio because that's when she has to get ready for work. So she's never heard our program. It's like, oh, food for your soul, time to go to work. Click, and she goes. But thanks to Aaron, who is really good at coming up with those little intro clips, there's a little sound bite at the beginning that captured her attention. Said, whoa, I got to hear what that's about. So the message on singleness, she ended up listening to the whole half hour message, and she called me up and she says, I can't. And she just went on and on and on about. She says, I cannot describe how that affected my soul. She said, I've been single and I've been studying this, and I've been going to all these Bible studies, I've read every book, I've had every thought it seems like you could have about singleness, I've heard it all, and everything you said I've heard, and she said, but There's something about that way that that message was delivered that just fed my soul. And all this other information was just information, but there's something about that that just ministered to my soul. And I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it. And she went on and on. And I'm sitting here in the middle of preparing this message on expository preaching and how that's the only thing that feeds my soul. And I said, well, I have an idea why maybe that is. But isn't that something? I mean, I haven't studied singleness. I haven't thought very much about that. I'm no expert. I haven't counseled a lot of people. I mean, I don't have very much experience. All I did is I was just going through the Bible, and here's these principles about singleness, and I preached them, about, you know, and it's just that's the power of the expository message. It ministers to the soul. All right, well, why don't we close in a word of prayer? Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much. We can't thank you enough for your word. When some ordinary guy with ordinary intellect and ordinary abilities and limited giftedness can just spend a week studying your word, and then come every week and just say what he found, and then it touches people's lives, and people grow spiritually, and supernatural things happen. That can only be explained by you, your supernatural power, by your Holy Spirit. We're so thankful, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen.